Open up to Psalm 139. We finished Jude last week, and we're going to take at least a couple Wednesdays and do other things before we get into Revelation. We'll study through the book of Revelation. If you want to read ahead, that's where we're headed, the book of Revelation. But at least for this week and next week, we'll be in other places. Tonight, we're in Psalm 139. So I encourage you to open up to Psalm 139. There'll be a couple other verses that if you're quick, you can write them down and then turn there, or just write them down and that way you can look them up later. I'll read the verses. But it'd be good to open up to Psalm 139. We'll read the whole psalm tonight. And I think what I'd like to do is read through the first 12 verses, and then we'll stop right there for a moment. I'll share some things with you, and then we'll read the rest of the psalm, and we'll finish it out that way. If all we did, though, was read this psalm, it'd be enough. It's really an amazing psalm, Psalm 139. I know it's the favorite of many. If you can have a favorite, every time I open the scriptures to a chapter, I tell you it's my favorite, but truly this is one of my favorite psalms. I'm trying to think if there's a psalm I'd open up to and that I wouldn't have some kind of statement like that, but it's a psalm of clarity, about seeing clearly, having correct, bright perspectives from the Lord. And so let's read these first 12 verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You contemplate my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Well, Father, as we read this psalm tonight, as we discuss these things, as we continue on through the rest of the psalm, Lord, reveal yourself to us. I pray that there'd be an awakening in our minds and hearts, Lord, to your truth, who you are, toward us even, Lord. And your ways toward us, Lord, your mind toward us, your thoughts. We worship you and we praise you in Jesus' name. You know, I guess I don't get out much. I was just telling Mary, we've got to plan a little getaway or something. And we thought it'd be fun to rent an RV and go traveling around. And it reminded me of one time Mary and I, years and years ago, we had visited, I think it was Twain Heart or somewhere around there, many years ago. And the idea was to just have a delightful time out in the middle of nowhere. And it got frustrating because we were going to a location. And as I got out there in Sonora County, I think it's Sonora County, everything's a little different, right? The street signs are smaller. So I started getting frustrated because I would miss where my turn was, and we'd have to find a little place to turn around on these small roads, and I'd come back and turn, and then Mary would say, well, it says it's right here, and I'd be looking for the signs, and I couldn't read the signs very well, and I'm passing them, and we're getting frustrated, and the tension level in that nice, relaxing car ride went higher and higher as I kept missing streets, and I would get frustrated, and I'd think, what is wrong with my eyes? I can't see these signs. And I'd look, and they'd just look all blurry, and I'd think, are they that small around here? And I realized something, that there was a problem. Over a long period of time, unbeknownst to me, I was losing that 20/20 vision slowly. My vision had blurred over the years, and I don't think I even gave it a second thought. You know, you're driving around town, you're not reading the signs. Hembury is Hembury. You just turn there, right? If you have to look and read to make sure you're still turning on Hembury after you've lived here for a while, then you need to get out more, because you just go on memory, and that's what I was doing. I just had been so familiar with all the areas that I was driving, I wasn't having to read the signs. I was driving by memory. But then you go to an unfamiliar place where you're needing to see, and suddenly you realize something's not right. Everything was blurry and confusing. And so the conclusion was, I got glasses, and I actually stepped right in from never wearing glasses in my life, and I think it was in my, I think this was probably about 15 years ago, probably my early 40s, and I stepped into progressive lenses, right? So like these that I'm wearing now, off the top you see distance, and in the middle you see kind of midway, and then in the bottom you see up close, and so you have to do this to focus in. And it took me about a month to get used to them. Everybody was about 3 feet tall for a few weeks there, and it was very hard at first, right? But those of you that have gone through that, you know, once you're familiar with how your glasses work, it's just great. I needed glasses, and I didn't even know it until something in my life was unfamiliar and I needed to see. And then I realized my need for corrective lenses. Well, believer, as we read this psalm, I think what can happen is you can begin to realize, I think I need to have a clearer perspective, especially with COVID and the stay-at-home stuff and the businesses opening and then closing again, and the fact that you're not here tonight, that you're home watching this from your cozy, easy chair. There's something wrong with that. Oh, and it's frustrating, and there is a conclusion. The conclusion is, I need clearer vision. I'm going to need corrective lenses, and the Word of God becomes that corrective lens, my glasses that make me see clearly in Christ. And so, as we read the scriptures here, the quick outline of the psalm basically is that David, the psalmist, says this: the Lord knows me, he's with me, he's made me, he thinks about me. He even knows his own enemies completely. And the psalmist, towards the end of the psalm, makes two requests. One, that God's judgment would fall upon God's enemies, and he voices his agreement, David does. And then secondly, that there would be a clarifying, cleansing judgment in his own life by God to redirect him to the ways of the Lord. And so this first section here, the first six verses, and I don't think we're going to go long tonight. I think this will go a little bit quickly, more of a devotional through the psalm. So the first six verses is really the truth about God concerning me. And then the second part, verses 7 through 12 that we just read, is the truth about me concerning God. If there's a way to break it up, that might be a way to do it. So this first section here, the truth about God concerning me. First, he knows you, by the way. That's what it is. God knows me. He knows you. He sees you. He watches over you. Now, that can be either good news or bad news. Depends on what you're expecting. If someone's watching you, watching over you, peering at you? Is it the police and they're getting ready to raid your house? Oh no, they're watching us. Or if it's as a small child, you know your mom and your dad are watching over you. It's a comforting thought, right? So is it good news that God is watching you? Or is it bad news? It depends on what you're expecting from the Lord. Now, this principle touches every other point and principle in this psalm. And we want this psalm to be good news. So how is it good news that God is watching over you? Well, it's when we believe the truth about God, the truth about ourselves, and the truth about others, the revelation of God becomes great news because it's God revealing to us the truth about himself, our own selves and others. So he knows you. That's good news. He understands you, your thoughts. He knows your words even before you do, it says here. For verse 4, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God already knows what you're thinking before you think it. God already knows what you say before you say it. He already knows what you're going to do before you do it. He knows you completely, past, present, and future. Now, that might be a little terrifying, but again, it's what you're expecting from the Lord that determines that. The fact that he knows me and understands me is to influence my communication with God, not to stop it. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talking about prayer says, when you pray, don't go on the street corners and pray for everyone to hear you. In other words, in your heart, don't make your prayer to God about others and yourself. Direct it to God. And he goes, so when you pray, pray in private. So there's not that sense of, I want everyone to hear me pray. Do it alone with God, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And he says, and when you pray, don't do these long prayers thinking that because of your grand words, God's going to hear you more. He says, contrary, God already knows what you're going to ask before you ask it. So don't think that you're heard for your many words. The principle there, Ecclesiastes 5:2, don't forget you're on the earth and God is in heaven. Therefore, when you pray, let your words be few. You don't want to waste God's time, I guess you could say it that way. God already knows what you're asking for. We're going through Romans. When we get to chapter 8, in verses 26 and 27, he says, even the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, prays through us, because we don't know sometimes how to pray. I don't know how to pray. I don't know the words. What do I say? But it says the Holy Spirit knows, and he will pray through you with moanings and groanings too deep for words, because he already knows what the will of God is as the Spirit of God. So understanding me, knowing me, is to provoke me to come to God in all honesty with my heart. So he knows you, Christian. He understands you. He protects you. He is absolutely able to protect you through everything and anything. Paul, speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says this, I suffer these things, nevertheless, he's talking about his sufferings for the name of Jesus, in ministering to the church, brought suffering on his life. I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. We studied the end of Jude last week, the last couple verses. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So here in verse 5, you, Lord, have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Did you catch that? He knows you, he understands you, he protects you, and he does this. He puts his hands before you behind you and on top of you. He's got you. He covers you. He protects you. He keeps you. There's an American author and journalist. His name is Christopher McDougall. And he said this, he wrote this, "Every morning in Africa, a gazelle wakes up. It knows it must outrun the fastest lion or it will be eaten. And every morning in Africa, a lion wakes up. It knows it must run faster than the slowest gazelle or it will starve. It doesn't matter whether you're a lion or gazelle. When the sun comes up, you better be running." Does that describe your life? The things that you're pursuing in life, you better get busy. You have to go after it. Or, I better get busy, they're coming after me. Christian, listen, when you wake up, you don't need to be running. You need to be resting in the truths that we see here in Psalm 139. Resting in these truths. He knows you. God knows you better than you know yourself. He understands you even better than you understand yourself. And he protects you like you could never protect yourself. And Jesus said, you are in the palm of God's hand and he keeps you. Jesus actually said this. He said this, that my sheep hear my voice and come to me and I keep them in the palm of my hand and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He actually says this. It's in John 10, John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The picture there is to have something in your hand means it's yours and you're keeping it. And I just picture that big, strong hand of the Lord and me in the palm of his hand, and he does this. It's like this. Here's the hand of God and here's me. And he just does this. He just holds me. And I'm never going to be able to get out of his grip. No one can touch me but that God allows it. Nothing can touch me but that God allows it. Christian, nothing can touch you. Nothing can snatch you away. You are in his hand. There's no fear in relationship with the Lord. When you come to him in faith, we fear the Lord, but there's nothing to be afraid of because God is good. Psalm 23, right? That beautiful psalm of the shepherd and the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters. Towards the end of the psalm, he says this concerning the Lord, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. We sang it in one of the songs tonight. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And it's this beautiful picture of coming up to the table of a meal that God has prepared for you to partake of. And there's your enemies. And they can't touch you, and you're eating. The idea, I don't know if that'd be a comfortable picture in my mind. You know, you're sitting there eating, and your enemies are watching you. It's like, whoa, what are they? That's not the picture here. The picture is this. There is no way they're going to attack you because you are with the shepherd. It's a picture of you sitting eating with the shepherd is the idea. He's provided it for you. Nothing's going to hurt you. The green pasture, same thing. You're at peace. You're lying down. In order to make a sheep lie down in green pasture, he has to have enough grass. He has to have enough water. He has to be healthy. And he has to know there's no wolves around, no predators around that could attack him. And there you are at peace. In your life with God, a meal prepared for you in the presence of your enemies. So he knows you, he understands you, he protects you, he provides for you, and he says, the psalmist here, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, in verse 6, it is high, I cannot attain it. In other words, as he's thinking about these things of God, he just says, wow, this is just mind-blowing right there. It's too much for me. I can't figure all that out. But this next section, the truth about God concerning me, he knows me, he protects me, all of those things. But this next section, he kind of turns it around. You'll see those first six verses, you, 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 you. And then in these verses, 7 through 12 is I. So where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. This amazing security. Here's the idea. All of me, all of my pursuits in every direction, all of my experience does not escape him. From heaven to hell, flight, distance, darkness, God is there. He surrounds my life. Simply put, if I run, I'm caught. If I hide, I'm found. Now, is that good news or bad news? You can't run. You can't hide. You may run, but you can't hide. You could probably reverse that. You can hide, but you can't run. If you try to run, you're caught. If you try to hide, you're found. Is that good news? I can't get away. I can't get away. I'm caught. Or is that bad news, I should say, or is it good news? I'll never be lost because he's always with me. The difference between being trapped by that thought and being secure in that thought is this, the goodness of God that he loves you. That turns it from trapped to secure. And I would add this, that God becoming a human, by the way, just like me, makes it impossible to even think that I could hide from him. Listen, that's an experience that I've had in my life. When I think of how incredible God is, I agree with the psalmist here. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. But this idea of God becoming a man haunted me. And brought me to himself. I want to read to you, I don't even know what to call it, a poem? Is it a poem I wrote or prose or something like that? I want to read to you something I wrote many years ago. I put it as a blog on our website amongst the other three blogs, I think, over the last 15 years. I'm not much of a blogger. But I want to read it to you. The Lord in all his glory, found by those who seek him, all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign in all his ways. To ponder this at length is beyond me. I sometimes simply quit trying to understand. And in the shrugging off of these lofty thoughts, I can find a moment's rest, though only momentary at best. Yet if the ponderings of our great God challenge me too much, I can always return my mind to humanity and the issues of this life. And sadly, this life's cares and worries can fill quite a few moments, though never restfully. But this one thing I cannot find refuge from. God became a man. He knows the temptations of a tired mind. He understands the wanderings of thought and emotions. He is very aware of the way my soul struggles and rationalizes my complacency. He knows and has experienced the weakness and the wrestling of desire and independence. From this one, I cannot hide. For truly, wherever I go, God is there, even before me. For maybe the lofty thoughts of his deity can be laid aside for a while, but in his humanity, he knows me. He sees my heart. He knows my mind. From this one, I cannot escape. When my thoughts betray me, he knows. When unbelief and doubt surround me, he understands that place. When I'm bewildered by my ever-present sin, I am reminded that he cried out to his Father on that day of his separation. He knows sorrow and hurt. He feels joy and rest. He's familiar with betrayal, being forsaken, alone. He learned obedience, and he knows endurance, sweat, and disappointment. And through it all, he served, he prayed, worshiped, waited, and loved. He washed, fed, and touched the needy, always speaking truth and rightly representing his heavenly Father. From this one, I cannot hide, I will not hide, I need not hide. Because he knows me. You can't hide from him. There's no way. And it's the best news that he knows you, understands you, protects you, provides for you. And you're caught by him and found by him. Well, let's look on now at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. And so this picture of God's design of us, verses 13 through 15, the idea is you were created with design biologically, which is one of the greatest evidence for the life of God, by the way, is your body, how it all works. The design is so intricate, we still don't understand exactly how it works. We're just touching that envelope, trying to figure out, how does this all fit together? Are we sure about these things? Always searching and trying to know more. And it's beautiful, the science that's been developed, but all of that is even a greater evidence for the life of God. So the formation of a human life within a womb. It's really incredible. My son is a nurse, and when he was in school, he tried to explain to me how that works. Now, this is not a sex ed class, so I won't get into it. But I never knew this, that the egg inside of the female, when the male sperm comes along, it has to be chemically proper or it can't get into the egg. Did you know that? I always thought it was the first one that got there, got in. And it's not true. If it's not a good, if the egg doesn't accept that, it won't be allowed in. And one that is designed for that egg gets in. Predetermined beforehand. I just look at that and I see the natural design. But what this scripture says is that that was God's intention for you, not just biologically, but actually the seasons of your life there, he says in verse 16. the days that you fashioned for me, you knew all of them. They were written in a book by you before they were even in existence. God designed you for him. He designed your life, your days, this season. The reason that you're at home right now watching this on YouTube is because God has designed it so. Now, that's a huge thing to consider. But God has complete control over everything, every day of our lives. Paul, as he was presenting the gospel in Acts chapter 17, he was talking to the highly intellectual and philosophers there in Athens, in Greece. And he said, you know, I found amongst your idols an idol to the unknown God. Let me tell you about him, the one that you don't know. A great technique to share Christ with these people. And as he's talking, he says, you know what? God has foreordained our days and the season that we were born in. And all of that has been fashioned in hope that we might grope for him in the darkness and find him. Beautiful. Though he's not far from us, he says. We live and move and have our being within him. And so the idea is God's everywhere, but he's designed it so that you have to seek after him. And he's designed even the season of your life, where you live, when you live, is so that you have the opportunity to find him. I was talking to someone once that said, oh, I would have loved to have lived in the old frontier days, living off the grid, out in the middle of nowhere, fields and growing our own food. And you know, I interrupted them and I said, except for you might not have found God there. And they're like, what? I said, well, God designed your life to be here now, and this is where you found him. If you could have chosen to be there, you might not have found him there. You see, God designs, I believe, and this psalm tells us this, all of our days are designed for us. He goes on to say in verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. This picture of the innumerable thoughts of God that the psalmist holds precious. Again, is it good news or bad news that God is always thinking about you? Ask yourself that. Well, God's always thinking about you. Is that bad news? Well, why? What did I do? Or is it good news? Because he loves you so much, you've captivated his heart and mind. That just blows my mind, by the way, that God loves us that much and knows us so distinctly. Well, let's read on. Verse 19, and this section can kind of throw you, so I want to kind of clear up a couple of things here. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, this is his first request. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. This is David's desire to see righteousness reign on the earth. And I think we all share that desire. We all want to see righteousness reign here and now. If the plan, by the way, was for God just to destroy the earth and we all go to be with him in heaven, I would think, well, why? Why the earth in the first place then? But God's plan and promise is to restore righteousness on the earth. And then, after all judgment is done, he creates a new heaven and a new earth. He renews everything. And so David's desire is to see righteousness reign, and it's God's promise that he will judge the wicked. Remember, I was praying with a brother once, and he had had a problem with somebody, and he was forgiving them in prayer before the Lord. And he said, but Lord, you promised that you would judge the wicked. So I'm going to hold you to that promise. I need you to judge the wicked. And I thought, it's great. It's true. You've heard me say this. Without judgment, there is no justice. And without justice, there is no God. You can't have God without the judgment of the wicked. And I think people get mixed up because they start to think about things like, well, you know, we're not supposed to judge. The Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. Absolutely. In a sense, I understand that. In another sense, I need to define it as Jesus did in that section. You see, I'm to use the same measure that I use for myself towards you. I'm not to judge you more harshly than I would myself. Jesus said this when the men brought the prostitute they had caught in the very act of prostitution. They let the guy go, apparently. It was a total setup. Hashtag me too is what it was for her. But as they said, Moses said that we're to stone her because we caught her in adultery. What do you say? What did Jesus say to them in John chapter 8? Let him who has not sinned cast the first stone. What a beautiful truth. You want to judge someone because you've caught them in sin? Then look at yourself, and if you can say you're sinless, then go ahead and stone her. And they all dropped their rocks and left. Jesus is on the ground writing on the dirt, and I believe he was writing the names of those men that were standing there with their sins next to them as they left. That's just my personal opinion from a scripture in the Old Testament. But you can say, well, there it is. We're not to judge. That's us, not God. God is the righteous judge. It's not for us to make the final judgment, absolutely, but God promises to. He says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'm going to read to you out of Romans chapter 14. I'm sorry, is it 14? No, 12. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And therefore, we're encouraged to be a blessing to others and to leave judgment and wrath with God. But the promise is, but God, you promise, right? You're going to set everything straight. Did you know no one gets away with anything? No one gets away with anything. God is holy and just in all of his judgments. When we get into Revelation, which we will in a few weeks, when we get to chapter 6, there's a seal on a scroll that's broken, the fifth seal. And when that fifth seal is broken, under the altar, there's this vision of these people dressed in white that were martyred for their faith. And they say, how long, O Lord, before, O good and true God, before you will judge and show your vengeance upon those on the earth for what they've done? And the answer comes to them, just wait a little while longer until the rest of those that are in your number are martyred and are with you. Isn't that interesting? In other words, evil is allowed to be in this world, to persecute the righteous, even to death. But in the end, God scoops up all the righteous and judges the wicked. And we have to wait and let God be the judge. Absolutely. Well, this last section, verse 23 and 24, the psalmist has now said, Lord, I know you know me, you know everything about me, you understand me, you provide for me, I can't get away from you, and that's a good thing. Judge the wicked, and then he turns to himself, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So this is my favorite part from this psalm, actually. I pray this often in my own life. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Look at verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. That's how he starts the psalm. You have searched me and you have known me. And then he talks about that. And then he says this, search me, O God, and know me, know my heart. This is a great way to pray. Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. So I pray, search me and know me. Prayer changes us. And so what we want to do is pray back to God, his truth and his promises. Lord, you've told me that no one can see you without holiness and that you've created me according to your holiness and truth and righteousness. So, Lord, I pray you'd make me a holy man, a man who partakes of you and sees you face to face. I know that's my hope, and so I grab hold of that hope, that end result that God has promised me, and I grab a hold of it with reckless abandon in faith. God, you're going to finish this work in me. You said so. You promised. I believe it. So he says this, you've searched me and known me, so I pray, search me and know me. And then look at this. See, he prayed that judgment would come upon the wicked, that the Lord would destroy the wicked. But the scriptures teach us in Peter's epistle that judgment starts with the house of God. And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will happen to the ungodly and the sinner? Well, the wrath of God comes upon them. So there's a couple different kinds of judgments here. What he's asking for upon the wicked is condemnation. But what he's asking for himself is a chastening, a cleansing, clarifying judgment upon himself, and a redirected life by the Spirit of God. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 11. And I think I mentioned this a couple Sundays ago, maybe even last Sunday. But I like to turn here when I'm talking about the different kinds of judgments because we see them so clearly in these verses. 1 Corinthians 11, if you remember the story there in verse 30, they were taking communion incorrectly. He told them, here's how you take communion. I am just astounded at you guys. You get together and you have this love feast that you're calling communion. It'd be like probably what we would call a potluck. And the people that brought the really good food were allowed to eat. And the people that didn't bring anything, they weren't allowed to eat because you didn't bring anything. And they called it the Lord's table. And he said, you know, that is so wrong. That's why some of you are getting sick and some of you are dying because you're not discerning the body of Christ. You're to take the bread and remember his body and take the cup. And it's for everyone. It's communion. Fellowship is what the word means. But this is the setup for this principle here. In verse 30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you. So we're in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. For this reason, many are sick and weak and sick among you, and many sleep, meaning there's people that have died because they are disrespecting the things of the Lord. Interesting. But here's the principle, verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, there's some Greek words I want to share with you on these verses. Judge ourselves, there in verse 31, he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. The first word translated judge in my version, if we would judge ourselves, the word is diakrino, and it means to separate, to discriminate, to decide a dispute. The second word for judge is simply krino, which means to decide and to conclude. So diakrino means through that process you come to a conclusion in yourself, and the second word, krino, is simply the conclusion. So for this reason, or in verse 31, sorry, for if we would settle that dispute within ourselves now, we would not be finally judged. But when we are judged, again, that's the krino, we are chastened by the Lord, that's another word I want to look at, that we may not be condemned, another word, with the world. So if we judge ourselves, meaning we come to that conclusion in ourselves about ourselves that lines up with God's truth, then we would not fall under the judgment of God. But even if we fall under the judgment of God as believers, we are chastened. The word is paiduo, and it's something that you would use for a young child to train or to discipline. And then the second word there, condemned with the world, condemned is katakrino. Krino is the word judge that we've already seen. Kata means to judge down, to come down upon, or to bring down the gavel, to judge against, condemnation. That's it. The gavel has come down on you. So reading all that together, if we just expand it out a little bit, verse 31, for if we would discern these things within ourselves first, then we would not be left to have God judge us. But when we are judged by God, we are chastened by the Lord that we might not be finally condemned with the world. It's a beautiful principle. Right now, today, you can agree with God's findings in you. Well, Lord, here I am, and I've got sin in my life, and here it is. I agree with you, God, it's sin. If we confess our sins, there it is. Lord, I've sinned. I agree with you. It's sin. Then he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, it says in 1 John. And here, if we do that process, then God will, in his mercy, he will not bring judgment upon us for those things. But if he does bring judgment upon us for those things, it's for our own good that we would be chastened by him and escape the condemnation of the world. So I am very thankful for the judgment of God. It teaches me how to agree with him, and also it catches me so that I don't ruin my life running from the judgments of God. Okay, so now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now I might be losing you. I'm like three sentences away from being done. Three sentences in my notes, that is. That's a few paragraphs. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. If you've never heard this verse, you need to hear this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. So that's the application to Corinth. But the principle is this: everyone comes before the judgment seat of Christ. All judgment has been handed to the Son by the Father, because God the Son became the Son of Man. God became a man, so therefore he has the right to judge all humanity. So we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so as believers, what happens to our sin? It's transferred to the cross and death of Jesus Christ, separated from us completely. But then we answer for those things that we did that were dishonoring to the Lord, and we get rewarded for those things that we did that were born of faith. That's what this is about in this verse. It's a different judgment. It's oftentimes called the Bema seat of Christ, and the reason is because the judgment word there, we must all appear before the judgment. The Bema is the word. The Bema seat of Christ. It's a different kind of a judgment that's implied here. Not being condemned, but we're freed from the penalty, power, and presence of sin, and that is concluded there in that moment. So if you turn back, I'm sorry I got this out of order as far as turning back and forth, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says this in verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, and he has just told us there is no foundation other than Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, capital D, day, the day of the Lord. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So you come to Christ, and then your life is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. If you build with things that aren't going to endure that fire, or things that are going to endure that fire, he says, if anyone's work is burned, verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? In other words, in your life, God dwells there, and you're to live a life that's honoring to him. As you do that by faith, God's the one doing the work in you, and you are cooperating by faith, then you will be rewarded. Go figure, that's amazing to me. That happens at that Bema seat of Christ, the handing out of the rewards. But also, those that did evil, those that were led by the flesh, that were not led by faith, in those things of our lives, those things are burned up, and we suffer the loss of those things, but we're still saved, he says, as though by fire. So there's a loss that occurs in that when we stand before the Lord and answer for those things. We suffer the loss of our fleshly deeds that were done without faith. One last passage I want you to turn to is towards the end of 2 Corinthians. So he's already said all these things to the Corinthians, and he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Isn't that an interesting verse? He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are truly in the faith. Don't you know that God lives inside of you? Unless you're disqualified. In other words, unless you, as you're examining yourself, you realize, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe that he's my Savior. I just show up at the church building. Well, then get right with God. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. In other words, by faith, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. And of course, the answer there would be yes, as you come to God by faith. And so David, back in our Psalm 139, says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And that in and of itself is probably a study right there. Verse 24, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David is agreeing by faith to let God examine his life. He's inviting God in, who has already examined him, because he's wanting God to do the work in him that God promises to do. He promises to finish the work. One thing I like about verse 24, see if there is any wicked way in me. What happens to those wicked ways? They cease and they're gone at the judgment seat of Christ. They are temporary. Christian, your sins, your failings, your inabilities, your rebellions, all of that, the lies that you may believe, everything just gets burned up because of the promises of God. But the ways of God in your life live forever. They live on and they survive forever. So he says, see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the ways of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for this psalm that David wrote all those years ago. What is it? 3,000 years ago, just about that or so. Thank you, Lord, that these truths that you prompted by your Spirit within his heart speak to us even today and every day. Lord, your word is alive, and you search out those things that are natural and those things that are spiritual, and you separate them out in our hearts and minds. Do that this evening. Continue to do that in us, that we would find our lives transformed more and more into your image. In Jesus' name, amen.